Father and our God, we give you thanks for the lips and the voices to sing your praise. And yet we long, as another hymn writer said, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. You are worthy of far more than our frail flesh can offer. And yet we rest and we trust in the righteousness of Christ and all that he has accomplished. We pray now as we consider your word together that you would grant us the grace to believe it, to obey it, to trust our sovereign Lord as he is in our midst, speaking to us and his Spirit convincing us, bearing witness with our spirit that these are indeed the words of Christ. We ask this for his sake and for the good of your people. Amen. You may be seated, and invite you to turn once again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. And I promise you, we are going to finish this paragraph at some point. Not today, but at some point, we're going to finish this paragraph. Our focus today will be on verses 16 through 17. And I want to encourage us at this juncture, when we spend focused time on one particular passage, we have a tendency to become somewhat myopic, to see the world in this tunnel vision, as if we're looking through, you know, kids, have you ever looked through the paper towel roller or something like that? And you have a pretty narrow field of view. And if we want to understand the full thrust and the full weight of our Lord's words to us, we will regularly, what I call, zoom back out and consider his words here in the context of some things that Matthew, by means of the Spirit of God, is showing to us. And there are two things that I want us to recall as we go back and think about what we hit that turning point in Matthew 16. All the first half of Matthew's gospel is building and building and building, as if we're climbing this mountain to this pivotal question: who do people say that I am? And more importantly, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the other apostles, says, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus responds affirmatively to Peter: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father has given to you." This is supernatural revelation. And from that point, the focus of Matthew's gospel begins to shift. And Matthew records for us, there in Matthew 16, from that time on, he began to tell them that he must suffer, or that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be handed over to the Sanhedrin, and that he must be crucified and raised again on the third day. So Matthew tells us from that point, there's a different focus now. The first half of Matthew's gospel is, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this rabbi? Who is this carpenter from backwater Nazareth? And he does these miracles. He teaches like no one's ever taught before. Who is this? Now, having answered that question, here's the question that we need to consider as we continue through Matthew's gospel, and it's this: what kind of Messiah is he? Now we know he is the Christ, yes, but what kind of Christ? What kind of Messiah? Because the Jews had in their mind a militaristic, political leader in the realm, in the vein of David or Solomon. Now that one's coming. That one will certainly return. But what Jesus is showing his disciples now is what kind of Messiah he's going to be, and crucially, what kind of followers he must have. So the two things that we need to consider as we think about this text is that we are followers of a crucified Messiah. That's crucial. If we lose sight of that, if we have too much of victory now, we won't interpret Matthew 18 correctly. We will struggle with it. But if we understand we are followers of a crucified Messiah, but not just a crucified Messiah, one who willingly gave himself up for an unjust execution. He submitted himself. He told the Jewish leaders, "Do you think I couldn't summon a legion of angels?" He willfully set himself or submitted himself to an unjust execution. It was a sham trial in the middle of the night. Everything about it was illegal. Illegal witnesses, false testimony, an illegal timing of the trial, illegal jurisdictions, everything was illegal, and he willingly submitted himself to that. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that our risen Messiah is now actively present with us. The same one who willfully submitted himself to that unjust execution abides with us today and every day as we gather together. So as we've walked through this, with those things in mind, 2 weeks ago we considered the what I call the blessing of a listening brother. Jesus has given us a series of if-then statements. If your brother has sinned against you, and it's really sin, you go to him privately. And if he hears you, meaning if he turns, you've won your brother. It's his great gain. This is to be celebrated. In fact, celebrated more, according to the parable, that one sheep that's returned is to be celebrated more than the 99 who never went astray. And then last week, we looked at the other side of that coin, the peril of an unlistening brother, one who will not hear. The writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 10, verse 17, says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." One who is sinning and will not hear is not only a danger to himself, but potentially to the entire church community. A brother who will not listen to private and public rebukes is a danger to himself and to others, and is therefore to be handled with increasing prudence and with the continued hope of seeing his repentance toward God. So that brings us to our text today. I'm going to read here in a moment. I'm going to back up once again and read the parable of the lost sheep, and then this paragraph we're dealing with now. But the title of the sermon today is Responding Biblically to an Unlistener. We saw last week the peril, the danger of an unlistener, but how do we respond biblically to that? There are, again, a series of these if-then phrases, and listen to that. That's the flow of Jesus' teaching. If this happens, then here's your response. If that happens, then this is your response. So listen carefully to the Word of God. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Responding biblically to an unlistener. This is the final of the commands from our Lord that come in this if-then format. And it leads now to a clear command. If your brother sins, you've rebuked him privately, you've gone with witnesses, he will not hear. What do you do? The summary of this teaching, and our focus will be on verse 17. That a man or a woman who will not listen to the gentle rebuke from a brother, from a group of witnesses, or even from the whole church, has demonstrated by his stubborn refusal to repent that he does not belong to the household of God, and the church has a duty to make that known. So if he will not hear, by his stubborn unhearing, by his stubborn refusal to repent, He has made it known that he is not part of the household of God. And the church then has a positive duty to make that known, to make it official. It is ultimately, and I think this is what we gain when we work through this bit by bit, what ultimately is the cause of this action is a refusal to hear the Word of God. It is a refusal to hear the Word of God privately, from witnesses, and from the whole church that makes necessary the next instruction from our Lord. Now, I've titled the message, in last week's message, I used the same term, an unlistener. Now, frankly, I've made up a word. But it's the best word I've come up with to describe what's happening here. When Jesus says, if he refuses to listen, in English we have to have several words to translate one word in the Greek. And it's a compound word that means something close to unlistener or against listener, against listening. So if he is such a person, if she is such a person, then what do you do? Because let's face it, every single one of us has occasions, has moments when we don't listen. Anyone want to offer a rebuttal to that? We all have occasions, moments, maybe days and weeks where I'm not listening very well, either to you or to the Word of God. But that's not what's going on here necessarily. It's the stubborn and ongoing refusal to hear when there has been a patient, orderly process of a private brother, sister, witnesses coming, then the whole church, and this person has now identified themselves as an unlistener. And it's important that we understand that part, because what we find from our Lord is he says very clearly, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. What ultimately defines a Christian is that we hear the Word of God, believe it, and respond to it. We repent and trust that the Word of God is true and the mercy that's promised to us in the gospel is true, and that it is true for me personally. And someone who will not hear that has identified themselves by their refusal to hear as someone who is not part of Christ. Because essentially what it means to follow Christ is to hear him and to obey him. So, as we consider our Lord's instruction a little bit further this morning, we're going to consider under two headings, 2 points in the sermon. Number one, the unlistener must be given a new status. The unlistener must be given a new status. And secondly, the whole church must act in one accord. The whole church must speak and act with one voice. So let's consider the first one. The unlistener must be given a new status. Jesus says if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a sinner and a tax collector. Now, I find it interesting. We know a little bit about Matthew's biography. Matthew himself was formerly a tax collector. That ought to encourage us even here, that Matthew, and I just imagine, I don't know, but as he's writing these words down, recalling our Lord's words, and he said, yeah, that was me. And yet the Lord still showed me mercy. So what I'm going to speak to you today, let us not forget that even these words were penned from a tax collector who is a testimony, a trophy of God's grace. No one is ever beyond the hope of repentance. Now, Jesus uses two different words. He says, let him be to you as a sinner and a tax collector. So again, follow the if then. If he just refuses to listen. If this now is the determination of the church, that this woman is a non-listener. What's the biblical response? First, there has to be a change in status. And the status is this. He now has to become to you like a sinner and like a tax collector. And there's two concepts together that are related. To the Jewish mind in particular, to be a sinner was to be a Gentile, was to be someone who was simply outside of the covenant graces of God. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the promises of God. They had no hope of being reconciled to God because they were apart from Him. We are to treat someone who has demonstrated by their actions that they are an unlistener as someone who has no covenant relationship with God, who has no standing in the family of God. They are outsiders. They are no longer part of the household. They are no longer part of the family. The second word, tax collector. Now, he's not impugning necessarily someone who happens to work for the IRS or for the Texas Secretary of State and collects taxes. That's not the indictment here. In the time of Jesus, in that first century, there were Jews who were, at least ostensibly, they were supposedly members of the household of God. They had the covenant promises of God, and yet, here's what they did. They struck a deal with the Roman government, the occupying power, to collect taxes. And it wasn't simply that they collected taxes, it's that they made their living by collecting extra for themselves. So to be a tax collector was to be a traitor. It was to be one who was familiar with the covenant promises of God. It was one who knew the gospel and used their relationship to harm the members of the body, to harm those who were in the congregation. Tax collectors were rightly considered untrustworthy. The Gentile was bad enough to be a Gentile, but to be someone who knew better and who rebelled against it. Jesus is using these two words together to tell us this is serious. It's dangerous. A tax collector is someone who's known the covenant blessings of God but has rejected relationship with both God and his fellow Jews for the sake of personal gain. That's why a tax collector was dangerous. Now, what we have here is the requirement of our Lord to give this new status to one who has demonstrated that they are an unlistener. Now, what happens here, this is the opposite of the church's public testimony with church membership and baptism. When someone comes forward and submits themselves to baptism and then to church membership, the church gives public testimony and public witness. A man, a woman, a boy or girl says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the church says, as far as we are able, we agree with you. We see the same thing. Your testimony seems credible to us. And there is a public, visible testimony, not just at the point of baptism, but through church membership in an ongoing way. Our culture has lost the real blessing of that. Has lost the blessing of church membership as something that really identifies someone. We think of a Christianity much more now in individualistic terms. I'm a Christian because I say I'm a Christian, whether anybody else agrees with me or not. And it was not to be so, according to our Lord. So what he's prescribing here, to treat them as a sinner and a tax collector, is essentially to undo the commendation that was extended by the church in baptism and membership. So we can think of it in a way like an unbaptism. We are removing them from the roles of the church. And what we'll see next week is that has implications even in heaven. It's revoking the commendation. It's revoking the fellowship. It's revoking the belonging that membership provides. And this has to, and we'll see this in a moment, this has to apply both corporally and personally. Listen to the Geneva Confession. The Geneva Confession predates our Second London Confession by 100 years or more. But this is Article 19 on excommunication. It says, because there are always some who hold God and His Word in contempt, who take account of neither injunction, exhortation, nor remonstrance, thus requiring greater chastisement, we hold the discipline of excommunication to be a thing holy and salutary among the faithful, since truly it was instituted by our Lord with good reason. This is in order that the wicked would not by their damnable conduct corrupt the good and dishonor our Lord, and that though proud, they may turn to penitence. Therefore, we believe that it is expedient, according to the ordinance of God, that all manifest idolaters, blasphemers, murderers, thieves, lewd persons, false witnesses, sedition mongers, quarrelers, those guilty of defamation or assault, drunkards, dissolute or disorderly livers, when they have been duly admonished, and if they do not make amendment, here's the phrase, be separated from the communion of the faithful until their repentance is known. The church has a duty to give a change of status. Excommunication is removal from the membership and fellowship of the local church. It's a declaration the church no longer views this man or this woman as a child of God. This is a most serious declaration. And it's at this point we may be tempted to object. We might be tempted to object something like this. Shouldn't we just forgive and move on? Shouldn't we just forgive? Because aren't we required to forgive unconditionally? No, we're not. We are not required to be better than God. Forgiveness is not automatic, but requires repentance. And this is the consistent testimony. The old covenant, the new covenant. Forgiveness comes on the condition of repentance. Our forgiveness from God is conditioned on repentance and faith. Our forgiveness of a man that has sinned is also conditioned upon repentance. Now, I don't have time to flesh all of this out, and if you want to refresh on this, I preached two sermons on this particular topic back in December of 2016. It's on sermon audio. It's from Matthew 6, from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus dealt with the issue of forgiveness. But at this point, I think this is a temptation and a stumbling block sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ. When someone has sinned, they're unrepentant, they're not listening, and we think, well, love covers a multitude of sins. Shouldn't we just let it go? 19th century Baptist pastor and theologian, B.H. Carroll, he was the co-founder and the first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's interacting with something that he saw in the Baptist Standard, which was a newspaper produced by the Baptists. And he said, I saw a notice in the Baptist Standard once where it was assumed that we must forgive a sin before the person who committed it against us has repented of the sin. That would make us out better than God, for God won't do it. He won't forgive sin against himself until there is repentance. And he says to Peter concerning a brother's trespass against a brother, that if he repent, forgive him. And in Matthew 18, it says, if thy brother sin against thee, go right along and convict him of his sin. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he does not hear thee, tell it to the church. If he does not hear the church, then he is unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, which is a tax collector. There are men who insist that you must forgive trespasses against you, whether they are repented of or not, meaning that you must be in a forgiving and loving attitude. And that's correct. You must cultivate that spirit, which at all times is ready to forgive when repentance comes. But the majority of people who take that position take it in order to get out of some very troublesome work resting on them. And that work is to go right along to convict a man of that sin. It's much easier to say, I forgive, and let him alone, than it is to go and show him that he has sinned and lead him to repentance. And they thus dodge their duty. The largest part of the backsliding in the church comes from that fact. If thou seest thy brother sin, then what? Forgive him? No. If thou seest thy brother sin, whether it is a private offense or a general one, report it to the church? No. But go right along and convict him of that sin. And if you fail, take one or two brethren with you. If they fail, let the church try the case. If the church fails, forgive him? No. Let him be to thee a heathen man and a publican. That is Bible usage. But now, we can think of an objection to that objection, can't we? The initial objection to the teaching that an unrepentant church member must be marked out as a sinner and a tax collector is this, but aren't we bound to forgive even if he remains unrepentant? And the answer to that is no, that's not true. But then the objection to the objection is, well, if we don't forgive him, will that not lead to bitterness and hatred? And the answer to that too must be no. It must not be. Excommunication does not remove from individuals or from the whole church the duty to love, to pray for, to seek the welfare of a man or a woman who has gone out from us. And then once again, may we be reminded here by the fact that it's Matthew telling this to us, the former tax collector who had been ransomed and reconciled to Christ. Now, on this point, I want to diverge a little bit here, and I want to think about some opportunities or some occasions when Matthew 18 does not apply, or perhaps when we ought to apply it differently. And this is not exhaustive, but I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I was intentionally a little provocative when I said this, that our Lord's words here in Matthew's gospel were not the final words on this subject. And what I meant by that is the canon was not yet complete. Our Lord told his disciples, after my departure, the Spirit will come and he will lead you into greater truth. He will tell you things that you are not yet able to bear. The apostles continue to speak on this issue and continue to instruct the churches. So we have to consider other places in addition to Matthew 18 and not take this bare text as the last and final word. Our Lord Jesus continued to speak through his apostles on the very matter. We have to remember this is general instruction from our Lord. It should be ordinarily followed. I'm not saying this is general instruction, this is an idea or a suggestion, and you're free to take and choose and pick and, you know, cherry pick what you want and throw away the other. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is it's general instruction, and there are times when I'm convinced our Lord would not want us to press his words into an inflexible formula. Our Lord doesn't intend us to press his words in such a wooden way that we can't adapt this to particular circumstances. Now that requires wisdom, doesn't it? Which ought to drive us to prayer, individually and corporately. And I think if we consider this in the context of his flow here, he's just given us a parable about lost sheep and about the Father's desire that not even one should be lost. And before that, he's still wrestling with the disciples over this issue of who's the greatest. In light of the news that he's going to be handed over to sinful men and be crucified and raised from the third day, isn't it a silly question to argue about who's the greatest? And yet that's the very issue that often comes up in the context of church discipline. Men and women in a church assert themselves and essentially claim greatness. And Jesus has just been speaking here of the very little ones that he wants to protect. So here's one example. When Jesus was traveling with his disciples, and they're going through the fields, the standing grain, and they're picking and rubbing the grain between their fingers, and it happens to be the Sabbath day, and they're rubbing it like this between their fingers, and they're eating the raw grain. And the Pharisees came and rebuked Jesus and his disciples for violating the Sabbath. And then immediately after that, there's a man with a withered hand that comes forward and Jesus heals him. And he tells the Pharisees on that same occasion, he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They were taking the law that was given by God with the Sabbath, but they were adding to it other things that were never there. And they were pressing those things to the point where a man with a withered hand, hungry disciples, were actually left out in the cold, so to speak, because in their minds, their twisted, perverted minds, the law that was designed to be a blessing to man was actually a constraint to their feeding and being healed. Jesus, go and learn what this means. How does our mercy and not sacrifice? Now let's think through that. In the case of the abuse of one of Christ's little ones, would we encourage, for instance, a young person who had been abused at the hands of an adult to say to them, "You need to go and privately confront your abuser. And then if he won't hear you, you need to go back with witnesses." No, I don't think that's what the Lord intends at all. I don't think our Lord intends us to press his words in such a way that it would actually harm the very sheep that he wants to protect. There is another issue with respect to our legal system. in God's providence, and I'm not smart enough to point it out this way, Romans 13 was our New Testament reading today. We have a duty to submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us. There are mandatory reporting laws. There are certain sins that are also crimes that it's necessary to report to the civil magistrate. Well, we don't say, well, I won't do that until we've gone through the steps of Matthew 18. No. We have a duty to make that known and to involve the appropriate authorities. So that's a couple of occasions where Matthew 18 would either doesn't apply or would need to be applied differently. But there are other areas. And again, Matthew 18 isn't the final word on this. Another area is in gross or public sin. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't have to turn there. I think you know what happens there. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. They were boasting about their tolerance. They were boasting about their charitability regarding a man who was involved in a sexual sin, the nature of which even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. He had his father's wife. And Paul doesn't write to them and say, someone needs to go to that brother privately and admonish him, and then go with him with witnesses. No, Paul says, put him out. The nature of that sin was notorious. It was already publicly known. And Paul says, put him out. I'm also fairly confident from 2 Corinthians, the general witness of the church regarding that matter is that this man was reconciled to the church. And when Paul writes of a man in 2 Corinthians saying, restore him, lest he sorrow excessively, I believe he's talking about this same man. But he's actually put out of the church. And Paul says, let him be handed over to Satan so that his soul might be saved. So in that case, Matthew 18 doesn't apply because it was already a public sin and it was a notorious sin. Let me give you another example, again from the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul reveals an occasion when he rebuked Peter publicly to his face. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. It's important that we see some of the things that are going on here. Now, in the book of Galatians, the issue here is that the church had abandoned the gospel and was under attack by what Paul calls Judaizers. These were Jewish men who said, you have to become a Jew and take on the marks of circumcision and keep the whole law before you can become a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not right. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that anyone is justified, including our father Abraham. So he's working through that argument. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem. He goes up to the church, which is predominantly Jewish, consulting with Barnabas, the elders there, to make sure that Paul had direct revelation of the gospel, and yet he had the humility to say, I still want to confirm what I've heard and make sure that I have this right. But having done that, in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, we read this, when Cephas, now this is Peter, came to Antioch. Now Antioch is a Gentile church, predominantly Gentile. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that's the Jerusalem Jewish church, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's what's happening. Peter would have no problem with table fellowship with his fellow believers who happened to be Gentile. And that would mean not only did they eat at the same table together, but they had the same menu. Peter ate some pork, ate unclean things, because he now knows they're not unclean. But when the Jews came down from Jerusalem, who still kept that dietary law, Peter withdraws from the Gentiles and says, I don't hang out with those guys. And Paul said, I rebuked him to his face in front of everybody.
Now, why? Why didn't Paul go to Peter privately? Why didn't Paul then take a couple other brothers, take Barnabas, a couple other brothers? Barnabas was actually caught up in the sin, so he would have taken somebody else and gone to Peter and said, brother, this was wrong. The reason is that this was a public sin that threatened the peace and unity of the whole church and undermined the very gospel that Paul had been preaching. Matthew 18 doesn't apply here. Listen to John Calvin commenting here on Galatians 2. He says, the less important must be disregarded in comparison to the most dangerous of all scandals, that the church would be rent or torn, that Christian liberty was in danger, that the doctrine of the grace of Christ was overthrown, and therefore this public offense must be publicly corrected. If Paul had been silent here, his whole doctrine fell. All the edification obtained by his ministry was ruined. It was therefore necessary that he should rise manfully and fight with courage. This shows us how cautiously we ought to guard against giving way to the opinions of men, lest an immoderate desire to please or an undue dread of giving offense should turn us aside from the right path. If this might happen to Peter, how much more easily may it happen to us if we are not duly careful? Now, John Calvin highlights two key issues here. Really three. One, it was a public sin. Two, it undermined the gospel itself. And three, it violated Christian liberty. And in the eyes of the reformers, all those were on equal footing. Those were equally heinous. Because to undermine Christian liberty is to undermine the gospel. Paul's public rebuke of Peter is important to remember. Peter's sin was that of dividing the church along ethnic lines. Peter was in danger of undoing what Christ had accomplished. In fact, he was working against the Spirit's work of forming one man out of two, of tearing down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and creating one new body, one new man. I think this is an important lesson that we have to remember today. Anyone who would seek to divide the bride of Christ according to ethnicity or race must be resisted firmly and publicly. There are some circumstances in which the instructions given to us in Matthew 18 don't apply, or we have to apply them differently. So just as a side note, encourage us to guard against a sort of cherry-picking of scriptures, proof texting, taking one text out of context and not allowing the rest of the counsel of God's Word to speak. But nevertheless, the clear teaching of our Lord here in Matthew 18, 17 stands. If he will not listen even to the church, let him be to you as a sinner and a tax collector. Our Savior, our head, speaks with authority. He commands that we as his church hear and obey his word. When we combine that command with the promise that we see in verses 18 through 20, look here again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This necessarily takes us to the second point. There has to be a change of status for the unlistener. But here it becomes incumbent upon us that the whole church acts in one accord. Now, Jesus does not say, if he will not listen to the witnesses, to the private rebuke, to the witnesses, he doesn't say, tell it to the officers or tell it to the elders. I mean, the elders may very well be those witnesses. That's possible. Certainly, the elders will have to give oversight in every respect of the church, including the discipline process. But the authority to expel someone from church membership rests with the local church body as a whole. That includes members who are officers and members who are not officers. It is not only the elders who excommunicate. And I would say at this point, saints, I think that in the last 4 years, I've erred with respect to the Lord's teaching here. I think I've erred. And in this way, I believe that there have been some matters that should have been brought before you for your determination before someone departed from us. I believe I have allowed some men and some women to leave too easily and to depart from us in a disorderly manner, and in a sense, denying you as the body of Christ the jurisdiction that rightly belongs to the gathered church. I'd ask you to forgive me for that and ask you to pray for wisdom. May the Lord not give us those same circumstances again, but should we face that? That the Lord would grant wisdom and courage. And I'm thankful that we have adopted new governing documents. We'll talk about that here in a moment. And I pray that that clarity that those documents spell out for us will help us be a greater assistance to us in the future. But we already have the certain, sufficient, and infallible Word of Christ, which is our rule of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience. Now here's the unambiguous command from our Lord that is to obey, to be obeyed. Again, here's the if then. If he won't listen to witnesses, he must be declared by the church, by the whole church, as a sinner and a tax collector. The church here is the local assembly of believers. The church here is not, he's not describing the church universal. He's not describing the invisible church, which is comprised of everybody who believes. He's talking about a particular local assembly in which this matter has taken place. And it's crucial for us to understand the jurisdiction that Christ is giving here. Other churches don't have authority on this matter. If someone in this church has sinned and is demonstrating to be an unlistener, we've gone to them privately, we've gone to them with witnesses, we've gone before the whole church. Another church does not have a jurisdiction here. A denomination doesn't have jurisdiction here. A parachurch ministry doesn't have jurisdiction here. Bloggers, social media folks don't have jurisdiction in this. This is a matter for the local assembly, and we don't get to change that. Our Lord has set the terms here. Our Lord has extended what he calls the keys of the kingdom to his local church, and that's it. Only a local church of Jesus Christ has the authority to expel a member and to declare someone an unbeliever, to declare someone a sinner and a tax collector. And continued refusal to listen or to continued refusal to hear requires action. That's what we've been talking about before. But that action must be a clear declaration that this man or woman is outside of the membership of the church, and this action or declaration must be made and upheld by the whole church, both individually and corporately. Now, we know this in another sphere of authority. You know, God has given the church as one sphere of authority. Romans 13 talks to us about the civil magistrate as a sphere of authority. Our homes are another sphere of authority. In that sphere, if mom gives a censure or gives a consequence to a son or a daughter, and then dad comes in and says, yeah, don't worry about that. How quickly is mom's authority undermined and eroded? And the flip-flop is true as well. Dad gives a particular censure, and mom says, well, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm not going to honor that. She's undermined her husband, undermined a true and right authority there. This is true in the context in the sphere of the church as well. If the church speaks with one voice and says, this man is not a hearer, this man is like a sinner and a tax collector, and there is someone or a group of someones in the church that says, we don't agree with that, does the church speak with one voice or not? Our Lord's command is here given to the whole church. Every single member is bound, again, individually and collectively, to uphold the decision of the gathered church. This is why We looked at last week that an orderly process is necessary all the way through this because we're dealing with someone who's potentially dangerous. And for the sake of mercy, that's required. For the sake of justice, that's required to be an orderly process. Here again, for the sake of our testimony as a church, an orderly process, including everyone affirming a decision, even one that's not universally agreed upon. It's necessary. And I think it's a sad irony, actually, at this point, that what has happened, I've seen this happen a number of times, you may have observed it as well, that in the very difficult case of church discipline, a man or a woman is brought forward, the order of excommunication is given, the church votes, and there's inevitably one or two who say, we don't like the way that was handled, we don't like the process, we don't agree with the decision. And at that point, they begin by their actions to testify that they too are unlisteners. They are not listening to the voice of the church. And I think when we study more thoroughly next week, verses 19 and 20, we will see the nature of the authority that Christ gives to his local assembly and why that's such an egregious error. We have to cut against constantly our flesh and the grain of our culture that's very individualistic. My opinion is sovereign and supreme, right? And yours is sovereign and supreme if we don't humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Scripture. So a man or a woman who will not listen to the gentle rebuke from a brother, from a group of witnesses, or even from the church as a whole, has demonstrated by his stubborn refusal to repent that he does not belong to the household of God, and the church has a duty to make that known. Now, I'm going to quote in several places from our bylaws. I want you to see how we've worked this out and what those of you who are members of GFBC Conroe, this is what you've already agreed to. We're all pre-committed to this. And as a matter of integrity, we've all said together, this is what we're going to do. This is how we will handle these things. In Article 2, Section 4, this is entitled Discipline of Members. There are several purposes listed here for discipline, including ultimately the glory of God, His holy character, the purity of the church, for the repentance and reconciliation and spiritual growth of the individual discipline, for the instruction in righteousness and welfare of other Christians as both an example to them and as a deterrence to sin, and for the good of our corporate witness to non-Christians. And then we give a definition of excommunication. And listen to this and see if this lines up with what we've been studying in Matthew 18. Members of this church who espouse heresy or engage in gross misconduct shall be subject to discipline, potentially resulting in excommunication, according to Matthew 18, 15 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 5, and Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Before such exclusion, however, it shall be the duty of any member of this church who has knowledge of the erring member's false doctrine, heresy, or gross misconduct to warn and to correct such erring member in private, seeking his or her repentance and restoration. If said erring member does not heed this warning, then two, the warning member shall again go to the erring member accompanied by one or two witnesses to warn and correct such erring member, seeking his or her repentance and restoration. If said erring member still refuses to heed this warning, then three, it shall be brought to the attention of the elders as representatives of the church. Should the individual remain unrepentant, the elders, upon careful and prayerful investigation, shall inform the body. If said erring member refuses to heed the warning of the church, four, he or she shall be publicly excommunicated from the church. It is understood that this process will continue to conclusion even if the erring member leaves the church or otherwise seeks to withdraw from membership to avoid discipline. If said member, after excommunication, heeds the warning, demonstrates repentance, and requests reinstatement, then five, he or she shall be publicly restored to membership. And then six, every member is bound morally and scripturally to uphold the decision of the church. Yeah, but I don't agree. What if I don't agree? You are morally and scripturally bound to uphold that decision, privately and corporately. Now, we've also, when we read at our bylaws, in recognition that we are an autonomous Baptist church, but we're not independent. We don't exist in isolation from the greater body of Christ. So there is a section labeled appeals. If any member or members are injured in or by any proceeding, censures, or formal discipline not agreeable to truth and order, they may appeal the decision of the church to the elders of another church in formal association with GFBC Conroe and holding to our same confession of faith. Those elders at that other church may hear the appeal and give advice in or about that matter to the elders of GFBC Conroe. However, the elders of the appealed to church are not entrusted with any authority over the body of GFBC Conroe to impose their determination on the church or officers. So in other words, if you are removed from membership and you feel like this has not been done justly, there were witnesses that were not considered, there was testimony that was suppressed, there was something that wasn't considered, you can appeal to one of our sister churches in our Texas Association or our National Association and ask the elders to hear you. And they will come and give advice to us on how to proceed. But they don't usurp the authority that Christ has given to this local body. But they're still, they could still publicize that. If in fact, we had acted unjustly, we need to understand that that could be publicized and made known. Then the next section in our documents is labeled termination of membership. And I won't read all of this, but there are means of termination, obviously by physical death. By removal to another church, you move or you relocate or decide I'm more comfortable at a church across town. That's not outside of the covenant that you've made as a member. If you do it peaceably and orderly, you can resign your membership. You can be dismissed for non-attendance or by just a kind of riding off into the sunset and refusing contact with the church. You can be dismissed. And then by excommunication. According to the teaching of Holy Scripture, a congregation must cut off from its fellowship and membership any person who teaches or insists on holding false and heretical doctrine, who blatantly and impenitently conducts himself in a manner inconsistent with his Christian profession, or who persists in disturbing the unity, peace, and purity of the church. Such persons should not be treated unkindly or without charity, but should be treated as a sinner and a tax collector, meaning someone who is outside of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ, a sinner, and as someone who is denied the faith by word or deed, a tax collector. Every member is bound to uphold this very serious declaration of the church. These are sober words from our Lord, sober things to think through, but we must seek to obey and not bring sin upon ourselves by not being a hearer of the Word of God. And what a sad irony that would be if a church at the juncture when you have an unlistener joins him in that unlistening and doesn't follow the Word of God. In the event that a church member will not hear repeated appeals and of correction and will not turn from sin, the Church of Jesus Christ and all her members must be willing to make the sad and solemn declaration that man or woman is not part of the household of God. And we'll see more next week that our Lord gives precious reassurance to His church. His promises, He promises His own authority, He promises His own presence. And our hope in these weighty and very difficult matters, and this is important for us to know, our hope doesn't rest in us doing everything exactly right. Because guess what? We're not going to. I've never known a situation of church discipline, and sadly I've been a part of several of them, that has been done exactly right. As an elder, and been part of an eldership, where we sit back and think, yeah, we might have been able to do this. We might should have done this instead. But our hope rests in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope rests in His active and abiding presence with us and His rule over all of those proceedings. So I'll close here with the same question that I have posed the last 2 weeks. Are you a listening brother? Are you a listening sister? as your Savior and Lord speaks week by week to you through His Word, are you hearing Him? And according to our Lord, you are not hearing Him if you're not turning from sin and trusting in the mercy of Christ. Regardless of what I may think about myself, what you may think about yourself with respect to, I'm hearing, I'm listening. If I'm not turning from sin, I'm not listening. I'm not hearing. And I'm not trusting in the Spirit's power to keep me and to preserve me. But the promise here is also clear. I'm going to close with this. This is Peter's words to the crowd at Pentecost. This is how he closed his sermon when the people began to respond. Brothers, what must we do? Peter accused them, rightly, of crucifying their Messiah. They acted sinfully and wickedly and betrayed their own Messiah. And as the Spirit of God descended upon them, some cried out in repentance, what do we do? And here's Peter's response. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, will you be merciful to your church? We are thankful that you have been merciful to us, that you have promised mercy, that you have spoken to us of your very nature, that you delight to show mercy. Forgive us, forgive me, for the ways in which we have transgressed the commandment of our Lord with respect to discipline within your church. Our desire is to honor our Savior and to do all things according to His mind that He has revealed to us in His Word. I pray that you will help us to guard ourselves, each one of us, that we would be quick to hear one another, that you would give us a grace to be quick to repent of sin, that you would give us grace to encourage one another daily, and all the more as we see the day approaching. May we long together for the glory of our Savior revealed in the purity of His church, not because we are pure, because we are perfect or can do any such thing, but because He is pure and He is perfect. And you call us to be holy as He is holy. Father, help us understand these things. Press them into our souls. And may you cause your word to be brought to our memory when it is necessary for us to obey the things that our Savior has taught us. We ask this in His name. Amen.